1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going right back to where we left off last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 10, but what I'm going to do is read to you the first three verses and jump off from there. Verse 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I bring that up because, for one, we're reading a letter. We know who it's written by, the Apostle Paul. We know who it's written to, the Church of God, who is at Corinth. But I read the first three verses there because, by way of introduction, Paul offers them this greeting of grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this is not uncommon for the Apostle Paul. He, out of his 13 letters in the New Testament, in each and every one, he begins with that same greeting. Grace and peace to you. Now, just for clarification, grace is the help of God. It's God's help, God's favor, God's grace. And peace really means to have peace with God. Peace with God. Okay, and it's a peace that we're searching for. It's the absence of shame and guilt. It's the absence of conviction and condemnation. It's peace with God. Now, it's interesting that he starts every single one of his letters with this same greeting, grace and peace. The Christian life is impossible without grace. And it's miserable without peace. And so the Apostle Paul feels the need with each and every audience he writes to all 13 times over. You need grace and you need peace, and I hope you have it. Ironically, there are a lot of Christians today that are plodding along in their Christianity without either. They don't have the grace of God. They're not operating under his grace and his help. Instead, they're going through life however they want to. And then they inevitably end up accommodating the sins of the flesh. They're not operating under God's grace. They're operating according to the sins of their own flesh, their own fancies, their selfishness, and carnal nature. And instead of living in peace with God and with one another, their lives are marked by continual guilt and shame, depression, anxiety on the inside, but on the outside there's interpersonal conflicts and arguments and fighting and abuses and abandonment, separation, divorce, relational breakdown on the outside, turmoil on the inside, because there's a lack of peace with God. And there's a lot of Christians that fall into that category. Going on through the Christian life without the grace of God, operating rather on the sins of the flesh in an independent manner, and going along without the peace of God. Inner turmoil and external problems. Instead of a person that would fall into this category, would find that it's true that instead of having a positive spiritual influence on the people around them, the people around them who are living in sin actually influence their behavior and conduct. And there's a lot of Christians who are influenced by the world rather than influencing the world they live in. And we're light. And that's what the Bible says. God calls us light. And we're to be in... We can think of it this way. If we turned out all of the lights and we barred all the windows and shut the blinds and we just... It was completely pitch black in here. There's nothing I could do to make it darker. But there is something I could do to make it lighter. Turn on the source. Light a candle, turn a light switch, do something, because light should have power over darkness, whereas there's nothing the darkness can do to snuff my candle. Darkness can't make these lights go out, but these lights can make the darkness go away. And unfortunately, in Christian society, or in society in general, we see the world influencing Christians into carnality, rather than spiritually strong Christians influencing the world to holiness. And it's happening backwards. And this is exactly what's going on in the church of Corinth. And this is the issues that the Apostle Paul is going to address for the next 16 chapters. They're influencing you, you're not influencing them. You're allowing your influences to bring sin into the church rather than the sin being a beacon of light to the world. We'll begin in verse 10 with our text for today. It says, "Now I plead with you." I don't want us to get so simplistic when we read the Bible that we read it through and never really think about what's being said. Paul's pleading with these people. He doesn't get but 10 verses in, and he's like, "I'm pleading with you." And this is a very compassionate plea. "I'm pleading with you now. Brethren," he called it, a very affectionate term. He's not like, "Listen, you morons." Okay? And he could have, because as we go, they're sick with sin in this church. He could have said, "Just listen to me, you idiots." But instead he says, "I'm pleading with you. I'm appealing to you, brothers, sisters." Okay? What's about to come is corrective, but it has to be done. "I'm pleading with you," he says, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, he's adding emphasis. "I'm not just pleading with you on my own behalf. I'm not just addressing the issues I'm going to address here because you bug me and I want you to change for my own sake. You know, you bother me. You should change a little bit so I like you more." It's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm appealing to you on the basis of that we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, as brothers," he says, "brothers, we're like of the same family. Jesus is our like a father to us. We're in the same..." So I'm appealing to you on behalf of, or in light of, the connection that we all have to Jesus Christ. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He says, I'm pleading with you. Now he says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you." He's changing things around. In the first 9 verses, our message last week was really awesome, really great, where like we discussed our identity in Christ, like what we're defined by as Christians. And it was really great because God's our Father, and we're all saved, we're redeemed. It's not by anything we do, it's by what God did. And so regardless of how we live or what our behavior looks like, it doesn't change our position. And we brought up the idea last week of adoption. Like, if I got adopted out of a really nasty household into a new household, I'm legally that new father's child. And that's not going to change no matter how awful I act, because I'm probably going to bring in some old behaviors, some old habits that I gained along the way in my old nasty house. And so the behavior doesn't change immediately, but the title does. And when you become a Christian, you're a saint. You're a Christian, a child of God. That's not going to be taken away, even if your behavior takes a while to catch up. The first 9 verses were awesome. I mean, I was just, in studying it, I was like, no matter what, I'm safe. Like, I'm not going to lose it. He's not going to rip up the adoption papers and cast me out. Like, even if I make mistakes, I'm in. I'm his child, and I'm a saint. Okay, I'll take God's word at it. I'm a saint. Verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you," and there suggests a change of tone, a change of content. Okay, we got the good part settled. You're saints. Nothing's going to change that. However, we need to address some things. "Now I plead with you." So now the content of this letter is going to change from one of who you are in Christ to how you should behave in Christ. Okay? It's wonderful that we're saints in Jesus and that we're all part of God's family and that we're Christians forever. Nothing can change that. We should rejoice in that, and we should hallelujah over that and all the rest. However, sometimes we need to address how it's appropriate to behave in Christ. We got the who you are in Christ. We got that settled. Now it's time to look at how to behave in Christ. It's like Paul is saying to these people at the church, he's saying, this is who you are by God's mercy. Now act like it. Now act like it. I've run into at jail children of pastors. And I feel like saying, I know who your dad is. You need to act like your name. Your dad is a pastor and his last name carries weight in this community. You need to act like him. You shouldn't be doing this. Why are you in jail? And God could say the same thing of us. When we're Christians and we're saints, we're living for Christ, and then we go out there and we live like hell. We decide, I'm going to take a break. I got the weekend off. God's not with me this weekend, and so I'm going to go off and do whatever I please. Do you know who your dad is? You should be ashamed. And Paul now, through this change of tone and change of address, is going to be touching on some of these things, going, wait, we just talked about how you were a saint. There's a way to act as a saint, and there's a way not to act as a saint. You notice that the issue he addresses there is divisions in verse 10. He says, I'm pleading with you guys that there would be no divisions among you, that you all speak the same thing, that you all think the same thing in your mind, that you all have the same judgments. There should be a similarity, but instead in that church there was divisions. Now, there are 16 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters, and this entire book is God's attempt through a letter that Paul wrote to correct a myriad of sins in that church, all kinds of errors in morality, errors in theology. There were sin issues in the practical realms of marriage and financial management and diet, spiritual problems with their understanding and the practice of the sacraments, communion, spiritual gifts. These guys were crazy. Lots of errors in this church that needed to be addressed. Now, the thing is, the most notorious of all of the sins in this church, in my mind, is the sexual impurity that was being carried on between a son and his adopted mother. So now you've got an adulterous relationship that borders on incest. I don't know how it works when you're adopted, but come on! I mean, when you get to that chapter, you're like, what was going on? You can't do that. That's naughty. I don't know who these people are, but come on. Time to shave the finger at that. I mean, that's the one that really sticks out to me. But you know the one that really sticks out to God and the Apostle Paul? It isn't the adultery or the incest or the getting drunk at communion. It's the division, and that's why this one is addressed first. It's not like he hauled off on the beginning of the letter and went, you know what, we got to address some sin issues in your church. He said, you know what the root problem is of all this? Your division. You don't even agree on everything. Half of you think it's okay to sleep with your mother-in-law. Half of you don't, apparently. Can we all agree that it's wrong to sleep with mom? Right? It's not right to get drunk when you're taking communion. Some of you apparently think it's okay because you're getting hammered. Shouldn't we all kind of agree that it's wrong? Where is this division happening? By order of importance, in the listing out and the addressing of certain sin issues in this church, it's obvious to me that the biggest one was their division. So Paul addresses this one. I'll tell you, God really notices division in the church. It really catches his attention. It's something about the church that God hates. I can use the strong language here of hatred because of God's disposition toward the church. God not only hates division, he hates the people who bring division into the church. Did you hear that? Some of you might be like, whoa, God doesn't hate people. Yes, he does. He hates people who are divisive in his beloved church. Mark my words. Proverbs 6:19 says, there are six things that God hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. The first six are listed, and the last one on the list is the person who sows discord among brothers. The person who brings division into the church. God hates division, and he hates those who bring it. The reason he's so bothered by division, and if it bothers God, by the way, it should bother us. Just note that. If it bothers God, it should bother you. When somebody comes in bringing a divisive spirit or divisive words and wants to split one person against another, it should bother you because it bothers God. And the reason it bothers God is because division is the antithesis of what God desires for his church. Antithesis means opposite. God wants the opposite of division in his church. Do you know what the opposite of division is? Unity. Harmony. That's what God desires for his church. A list of verses for you. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, we're to strive together and be trained and educated and love one another until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and in maturity. When's that going to happen? Are we ever going to reach perfect knowledge of God and perfect? No. So in other words, we keep at it and we stay unified. It's not like we reach a pinnacle and go, okay, we can divide now. See ya. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says, there should be no division in the body, in the church. The members should have the same care for one another. I should care about you just as much as I care about you, just as much as I care about you, just as much as I should do everything for anyone and never do anything for you that I wouldn't do for somebody else, generally speaking. Philippians 2, verses 2 and 3 says, be of the same mind, okay? Notice sameness here. Be of the same mind. Some of you are like, we're all supposed to think the same thing? Okay, tell me what to think. You know, like, we're not... Be careful here. But for the sake of argument, we have to understand that God's striving in the church for unity in the way we think. In the way we're supposed to have the same opinions. We should have the same opinion on abortion, for example. Because God has one opinion on these things. We should have the same opinion on alcohol abuse. We should all have the same opinion on premarital sex. Every one of us. All of these issues that the culture decides are maybe some wrong and some right. No, we all decide in here what's right and wrong based on the Word of God. And the church influences the culture. They don't tell you that it's okay to look at porn because God says it's wrong. And we should all believe that that's wrong. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than you. Unity in the church. Harmony. Galatians 3:28 says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:5 says, we are members of one another. I like that one. You know what that says? You're not a member of Jesus Fellowship Duluth. You're a member of us. It's kind of like we own one another. You own me. I own you. Like, we're each other. We get you. We're unified. We're a team. We're like one in Christ. You're not a member of this church. You're a member of these people. I subscribe to Mike and Daryl and Adam and Carla and Adam, and I could go around the room, and you're my church. Speaking of division, Amos 3:3 brings up a rhetorical question that the answer is not hard to find. Can two walk together if they are in disagreement? I mean, you know, I don't need the Bible to ask me that. Can they? You ever tried? You ever gone through, well, knowing most of you, you haven't, but talk to somebody who's gone through a nasty marriage where they just couldn't agree on certain things. How to raise the kids, what church to go to, sorts of things like that. You know that in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it warns you to not yoke yourself unequally to somebody who is not of the same faith and mind and opinion as you. That's why we do marital counseling here before we get married. Or at least in this church. If you want me to hand you the ring on your wedding day to give to your partner, if you want me to recite the vows with you on stage, then I'm going to require we go through an extensive premarital counseling regimen. Push-ups, sit-ups, I mean, you know, I mean, you get ready. You ask those who went through it. It's what it is a year of making sure you are on the same page. Because that's my service to you in preventing you from inevitable divorce, either legal divorce on paper or functional divorce where your marriage sucks but you stay together for somebody else's sake, the kids or cheap insurance, tax breaks, whatever. Unity. Two cannot walk together if they're in disagreement. And Jesus prayed for unity, by the way. In John 17, very famous chapter because it's Jesus' long, lengthy kind of pastoral prayer just before he was crucified. You see his heart being revealed for the ones that were following him at the time, the ones that would eventually follow him. So it's like he's praying for us then, way back then, 2,000 years ago. He's praying for anyone who would believe in what the apostles would eventually preach and write. Like, so that's me and you. And in that chapter, Jesus says, I pray, God, for those who will believe in me in the future, that they all may be one. That they all may be one, that they may be made perfect in me. So in other words, if we're going to be made perfect in him, then we need to become one with each other. To remain disjointed, to remain broken and severed and separated as a church, to allow division to remain, means to impede your own individual progress and us as a group toward perfection. You're only slowing yourself down by allowing division, differences of opinions, that proud attitude that says, I know better than everybody else, and this is what I believe. In John 17, Jesus also says, you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. And he prays that we could become one in them. We're talking about unity here. This is why division so bothers God. This is why it bothers God so much, is because he is so hell-bent on unity. Can you get that from just the few verses that we've read? And by the way, this is the tip of the iceberg. There's more in Scripture to really hammer home the point that God desires harmony and unity and consolidation in his church. And by the way, the unity that we're after and that Paul is addressing here is in the local church, not cross-denominationally. This is a fellowship issue for this particular group. And he desires unity in that particular group. And I say this because we live in a culture that really promotes unity cross-denominationally. Even cross-religiously. Let's all hold hands in a circle and sing Kumbaya. Won't that be awesome? We'll have our own little prayer meeting, and you can pray to Allah, and I'll pray to Jesus, and you can pray to your cat, and you can pray to your grandpa, you know, whose spirit you see in your bedroom every night, and it'll get weird. And then after that, we'll all go, Om, you know, and summon something. I mean, it just gets ridiculous. And by the way, cross-denominationally, even under the, quote, Christian umbrella, I do not find fellowship with many churches that would call themselves Christian. The practices are ridiculously unbiblical. There's heresy being preached, false teachers abounding. I'm not called to that. I'm called to promote harmony in this fellowship with you guys by name. I'm not called to attend prayer meetings with other churches. If it worked out, that'd be great. But what I find is that churches oftentimes want to gather together as fellow churches for things like prayer, but they won't band together on things like church discipline. And if I had churches in the community that were really, they had my back and I had their back concerning church discipline, then I would get together and fellowship with you to a greater extent. In other words, if somebody leaves your church on awful terms, they're excommunicated from your church, and then they come to our church, I should be able to call the pastor on the phone and go, okay, what's the deal with this person? And then we are united in our church discipline so that you don't get to come to church here either until you go back to your old church and fix things there, and vice versa. I'm all about cross-denominational church unity, but not this ecumenical kumbaya kind of thing. That to me is saying, let's get watered down. No, I don't think so. I think that God desires unity and integrity at the same time. And if I'm not of the same mind and of the same opinion with another church, then there are issues that run far deeper than just us getting together to pray. In verse 11, he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." I think interesting verse 11 here, kind of humorous in a way. Somebody in Chloe's house told on everybody. Did you get that? It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's house. And he names them. I mean, not specifically, but he lets them know which house they live in, which I don't know how many people lived per house back then. You know, you got four or five people. It's like, well, let me guess who it was. Somebody told. I think that's a deep, significant point to make there. Somebody told on them. You know what that says to me? They care. They cared enough to tell on somebody that they love. How often is it that people are like, well, I don't want to say nothing because, you know. Because why? Because you don't like them? Maybe something should be said. It's not gossip if in the end what you're after is their good. It is gossip if you just run around saying it because you're delighted to tell everybody else's dirt. Guess what I heard? And you're not going to do anything about it. But if the goal, if the end goal is correction and restoration, then by all means, something has to be said. And know, by the way, who to say it to. Know who to say it to. Notice they went to Paul, not to everybody else. Okay? Because Paul has the authority to deal with this kind of stuff. And so Paul does deal with this kind of stuff. And notice he's not particularly, and we'll get to it where he doesn't by name, but the guy who's in sexual adultery with his stepmom, he doesn't say his name, but he says the circumstance, which is enough to kind of, oh, we know who that is. But anyway, notice he's not pointing out all of those in error, but he is pointing out those who told on the error. He mentions Chloe's house. Uses Chloe's house as an example. There's nothing to be ashamed of if you're a member of Chloe's house for telling on somebody that you care about. Nothing to be ashamed of there. Paul isn't saying, somebody told me in Chloe's house that this is going on. He's not doing that to shame Chloe, in other words. There are other times when Paul writes where he does use names in order to shame them. Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. Slap him in the face when you see him, kind of thing. Okay? Alexander the coppersmith. It's in the Bible, if you don't know. I'm not making weird stuff up. I would also say this. It's always better if you confess your sin directly than to have somebody else find out secondhand and go and tell on you. Okay? Okay? If I find out that somebody in this room is carrying on in a sinful relationship or, you know, secretly getting hammered and, you know, snorting coke before church, and then I find out from, like, you know, you get arrested and you're in jail, I have far less respect for you, just on a human level, than if you would have come to me earlier and said, I'm struggling with this and I'm in sin and I need to repent and can you help me to set up some parameters in my life to help me deal with this issue? There's nothing wrong in that. There's nothing to be ashamed about in confessing your sin, because guess what? We all have it. So we could all go around the room one by one and stand up and go, I'm weak here, I struggle here, last time I stumbled, it was in this. You know, and I kind of hide your face and go, oh, everybody knows now. We all have it. So there's nothing shameful about coming to somebody and going, I need to confess this to you. It's been bothering me anyway, and I don't know why I'm carrying on in it, but I am, and it sucks, and it's ruining my relationship with people in the church. It's kind of really bringing division. I know God hates that, and so I want to be in the clear. I want to be in the light, and I need to tell you this. It brings a whole different dynamic when the only reason I would know you're in sin is because somebody else had to come up and tell me. Did you know so-and-so's doing this? Really? Okay, well then let me approach you a little differently than I would have if you would have come to me yourself. Sit down. Is this true? What are you doing? Okay, and it doesn't need to be that way. It's okay to confess sin. It's okay to come forward. It's okay to be humble. I would say this. I think the healthiest Christians are the ones who tell on themselves. They're willing to get help. Hey, man, I need help. I'm doing this. Okay, stop it. I can't. Then we're going to help you. What's the issue? We'll help you. You know, we'll deal with this. Going on to verse 12, Paul says, now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, meaning Peter, or I'm of Christ. I mean, you see this and it becomes ridiculous. Sometimes the divisiveness that you carry on and the thoughts you think aren't ridiculous until you see them on paper. And then you look at them and you go, oh, that's a bit goofy, huh? Well, I'm of Paul. Whoop-de-doo. You know, like, it would be like half of you going, well, I'm of Mike. Oh, really? Well, I'm of Justin. Because when I got baptized, Justin held my hand. So he baptized me. So I've been baptized by well, but Mike's a better teacher. So I'm with Mike. Stupid. Like fighting over me and Mike. I think the Apostle Paul would have shared the same sentiments. I can't believe you're arguing between me and Apollos. We're nothing. Like, duh, come on. And then you got some people that are so holy, they're like, well, I'm of Christ. Because that's the right answer. Which it is the right answer. But the attitude behind the answer is ridiculous. You got some people going, well, I only read, you know, John Bunyan, and I only read A.W. Tozer's the man for me. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm Alan Redpath. You know, like all your favorite commentaries. And then somebody else comes along and goes, well, when I study to teach a Bible study, I only use the Bible. I don't read commentaries. It's just me and Jesus. He tells me what to say. It's like, good for you, you moron. Or, I mean, beloved brethren. You know? And some people, we just allow our pride and our arrogance to carry us down some pretty ridiculous roads. Pretty ridiculous. And here you've got this whole silly church up in arms over who belongs to who, and Paul ain't happy with that. And by the way, we live in an age of individuality, don't we? Don't we love this, though? Don't we love to do this? Oh, I like Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll's my favorite. Oh, I'm a Matt Chandler man. Because I got to use names that we're familiar with. I could give a rip about either of them, and they could give a rip about me, and God doesn't give a rip about anybody. It's Jesus Christ. We're merely servants. I think if you talk to those men that I just mentioned, whether the alive ones or the dead ones, they'd all say the same thing. I'm nothing. I write books, I preach sermons, I just do stuff. It's what God told me to do. I'm trying to do it my best. Don't attach yourself to me like I'm all of a sudden your Lord. Weird. And any true man of God is going to be a little uncomfortable with that, I believe. The Apostle Paul was, and he's a heck of a man of God. Bothers him that they're doing this. And he goes on to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize you guys, for crying out loud. Think I was your boyfriend or something, the way you talk about me. But we live in this age of individuality. Everybody wants to be different. Everybody wants to be unique. And I don't know when this caught on. Maybe it's just the human heart, but you know, every new fad comes along, and I've been around long enough, because I'm old, to know that fads come and go, and then they come back again. I'm old enough to have seen some come back, which is like, yikes. But, you know, you got the 70s, and I was born in the 70s, somewhere in there. I'm not ashamed of my age. I'm Maybe I am. I'm 39. Okay. But in the 70s, you got the bell bottoms, and we were talking about this at the workday, just this ugly flare. And then now you got the opposite, right? Skinny jeans, like all the way down, skinny. And then in between, you had this crazy, they just call it 80s. But you know, if you were alive back then, oh, you know that it entails a whole lot more. 80s. I don't know. I don't even want to really describe it because it gives me the shivers. And so you see these fads come and going. And the reason fads thrive is because we all want something different. We want to redefine ourselves. We want to attach ourselves to something that's cutting edge, right? Skinny jeans are in. I want to be the first one with skinny jeans. And then I want to be the first one out of skinny jeans once they get too popular. Fads come and go, and we all want to be unique. And when I was in college, my roommate, I remember him telling me, he goes, I want to be different, just like everybody else. And I'm like, that encapsulates the mentality of America's youth today. I want to be unique. I want to be different. I want to be an individual. I want to be a separate. I want to be nonconformist. I don't want to be like anybody else. I want to be me. Nonconformist. Uh-oh. Because the Bible calls us to conformity. You know this? The Bible calls us to conform. That doesn't mean we all need to dress the same. Hey, rock and roll is your skinny jeans. And if you're a bell-bottom fan, go for it, man. I don't care what pants you wear, but as far as spirituality and maturity and character and opinion and judgment, all of that, we're to conform. We can be an individual and we can be unique, but we're to conform. This non-conformist attitude bleeding into the church is going to do great harm, and it has done great harm. We're to conform. That's what the Bible says. Romans 15:5 says, may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another. May God grant that to you. Like, it would be some particular blessing if we would all start thinking the same way. I hope God grants that for you. It'd be good for you. For 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are being transformed into the same image. Did you know that? You and I are all being transformed. And so long as we're obedient to God, He's recreating us to all be kind of the same. If you're a nonconformist, that will bother you. You're going, well, what are we supposed to be changed into? What image is this? What are we? Well, Romans 8:29 says, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. He's conforming you into one image, not several images. You don't get to be unique and individual, all that kind of stuff. He's conforming us into the same person so that we will all be like each other, which is like Christ. So this mentality of individualism just bothers Paul to the degree that he's addressing this one first. Listen, I know people are sleeping with their parents and everything, but there's bigger fish to fry. We got to deal with this, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos thing. It's ruining you. It's ruining you. The bickering over teachers like they're doing is nothing more than a symptom of a deeper issue. And that deeper issue is pride. Pride. What they were doing is they were placing themselves over and against one another as holier than the others based on their intellectual choices. Well, I like Paul. I like Apollos. Intellectual choices. Which is why, as we go along in this letter, Paul is going to address the issues of wisdom and foolishness. We'll get to that. They think they're so intelligent. Well, I have determined that so-and-so is the best teacher that I can find online, and so I subscribe to his camp. You're foolish. You think you have nothing more to learn from somebody else who might not be the best teacher? Sometimes I think that when we place a greater emphasis on intellectual matters, sometimes that's just a cover for spiritual laziness. Certainly was for these guys. They want to exalt themselves intellectually. Well, I'm with this guy, and I'm spiritual. And you're sleeping with your mother and you're getting drunk. So that's nothing more than a facade that you've decided to put in front so that nobody can see the deeper issues. Sometimes we just want to be smart Christians, know our Bible, and that's, we know it, but we don't live it. and the Apostle Paul, and I think it's in this letter, he goes on to say, knowledge puffs up. There's nothing wrong with being smart and knowing your Bible and having it together, but that's all there is. You get in a fat head. Knowledge pumps up. It's like you got a little valve on the side of your temple here that a hose fits into with a pump, and it's just, and you're, that's those who just want to know it all. Puffs you up. In verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Like, really? You're fighting over these things? And then he says, is Christ divided? That's a good question. Is Jesus going in two or more directions? Like, you differ on opinion. Does Jesus agree with both of you? Can Jesus agree with two people who are divided in opposite directions on some spiritual opinion? The answer is no. And if the answer is no, then shouldn't we want to know which opinion Jesus has and go along with that? It's a good question. Is Christ divided? And isn't it true, by the way, that whoever isn't with him is against him? Whoever isn't with Jesus is actually opposed to Jesus. So wouldn't you want to get it right? Wouldn't you want to look and go, okay, what does Jesus think? I mean, maybe they should have designed the bracelets all the way back then. You know, what would remind yourself to go, well, what does Jesus think? What does Jesus do? Because we gotta find out what his opinion is on matters, and then all of us change our opinions, whatever they are, to fit his. And in so doing, we all end up with the same mind. In verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I am baptized in my own name. Paul had no desire whatsoever to be given a celebrity status. I think that celebrity status made him uncomfortable. I think if he could have avoided it, he would have. You notice that after he got saved, he went into hiding for years. I wonder what drove him out of hiding. Maybe it was remembering what Jesus told him when he first got saved. I'm going to send you out. It's just speculation, but I have to wonder if Paul was that kind of guy who, when he realized what God was calling him to, he just kind of withdrew and went, and ran off to, you know, the nether regions and just kind of, well, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do it. Until God just went, yes, you are. I didn't save you for nothing. And Paul's like, okay. Here we go. So, I don't think Paul really appreciated this celebrity status. By the way, wasn't it Paul who, when he did some miracle, they put wreaths on him and, you know, try to make him like a god? Him and Apollos, I think. You're Hermes and you're Zeus. Paul's like, you're a freak. I don't like this. I don't like the parade. I don't like garland. This church was extremely self-absorbed. It was full of self-absorbed people, and it began to reek as a self-absorbed group. They were using spiritual achievements here, like baptism and who baptized them and all of this to promote themselves. It's a dangerous spot, an ugly church to be part of. You get a group of people here who all brag about where they went to seminary or who they studied under, or how long they've been at the church, or how many missions trips they've been on, or what they've done for the Lord, or how many converts they got, or how many people they brought to church that day, or all that competitive junk is nothing more than blatant immaturity. It really is the fuel for such divisions as these. And by the way, up to this very point, we see how self-centered this church was. You do just a quick glance over, at least in this translation, up through verse 14, we have seen the word you being used 18 times. The focus is on them. And what Paul does is he uses the words in those same verses, us, we, and our, 40 times. You know what the remedy is for you getting your eyes off of you? Is shifting your focus onto us, we, others. Do you know how destructive that is to just be in this for you? Why do you go to church? Well, it makes me feel good. Why do you help other people? Well, it just kind of inspires me. Why do you do this? Why do you believe these? Well, because it just, I like it. Do you ever do anything for anyone else? Maybe come to church, not because you want to, but because we need you? Crazy thought. Do you ever do what you do in Christianity, not so that you can get the blessing and the good feelings and the you can grow yourself, but do you ever do things in the church and stuff, not so that you can grow, but so that other people can grow? You ever done that? Done something? Like even like taking a risk to like lose ground on your own personal growth in order to push somebody else up so that they can grow? Crazy idea. But these guys were all about themselves. And Paul shifts the focus onto the group, we, us, our. Do you know how pervasive depression is in our country? I mean, who isn't on depression meds anymore? It is snowballed. We're all depressed. Everything sucks. I know. Does that surprise you? It's a fallen world. We're all sinners. Hello. The problem is, primarily, I would suggest, and this is, again, opinion. But I have a strong opinion that much of the depression that we face is thinking too much about ourselves and not enough about others. Because how depressing is it when you sit and think about you all day? And by the way, talk to somebody who's depressed and ask them to just spill their guts. You're going to find that the words me, my, and I are used frequently. Well, all you think about is yourself. No wonder you're depressed. You suck. How's that for depression? Go look in the mirror and say, I suck. Okay? Because if you're just going to look at yourself, you're going to find all kinds of problems. If you're only looking at your own life, you're going to find all kinds of errors. You need to get your eyes off of yourself and start living for other people. Living for their good, living for their benefit. That will do you wonders mentally. Bring health. And I'm not saying that life is going to quit sucking. I'm just saying that you might quit remembering that it does. Verse 16, he says, yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I like how, to the Apostle Paul, baptism is such a peripheral issue that he almost forgets who he's baptized in the past. And out of that church, he's only got like three. And he's like, well, Crispus and Gaius. Oh, and Stephanas. Jeez, who else? You know, I mean, baptism is not the issue. Nor should it be. And you're going, well, but the Great Commission, Jesus sent us out to baptize in his name. He sent us out to preach in his name. To disciple in his name. Accompanied by baptism. But baptism should never be placed above preaching. Jesus didn't even do that. Paul isn't going around baptizing people. He kept first things first. He's preaching the word. Jesus Christ didn't baptize anybody. Read John chapter 4. He had his disciples do it. What was Jesus doing? What was his primary focus? His primary focus was on preaching. You can read it in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 38. He's there in the city, and everybody's coming to him wanting healing and wanting all this, and Jesus goes, let's get out of here. Let's go preach in the next town up. That's why I was sent. I was sent to preach. Jesus is even saying that. I'm not discounting baptism. It's wonderful. It's good. Jesus tells us to do these things. But let's not lose focus on the ceremony. Let's keep first things first. He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And he says, with wisdom of words. Not with wisdom of words. Okay? There's a particular way that I need to preach in order for it to be effective. So Paul is paying close attention, not just to preaching, but to how he does it, so that it will carry the greatest effect. And notice he says, I'm afraid that if I preach ineffectively, the cross of Christ will be made of no effect. And by the way, the cross of Christ is all things offensive to the human being. And we'll get a little more into the cross of Christ next week. But suffice it to say, Paul's goal was to confront people through preaching with the cross of Christ. The most offensive message on the planet. To confront people through preaching with the cross of Christ. And he's careful about how he does this. He doesn't want to use wisdom of words, but just the pure truth so that this cross of Christ cannot be avoided. So that people couldn't hear the preaching and walk away and go, oh, that was really good. He was confrontative. Paul was that way. No wonder he wanted to hide, if indeed he wanted to hide. I get that. I am like, Paul, if that's you, I'm almost trying to read into it that Paul was afraid of this and kind of wanted to hide, but through obedience actually did it. Because that's me. I don't want to confront anybody. I just want to get along and have fun and have, you know, cookies after church and, you know, watch a little football or something. But actually, Christ sent me to preach. And to preach the cross of Christ in a confrontational kind of way. In a way so that you can't ignore it. You can't walk away and pretend like you didn't hear it. This is my job, and this is Paul's job. Now, I want to wrap things up with this, and it's going to tie together with the image and the title of today's message, Fixing Broken Bones. If you go back up to verse 10, where Paul is pleading with them that there be no divisions or breaks, but that you be perfectly joined together. That word perfectly joined in the original language conveys the thought of a broken bone that needed to be reset. It was something that was broken and needed to be fixed fully. He says, I'm pleading with you that you would be perfectly joined together because right now there's a severe break in your fellowship. These divisions. You're going about in your Christianity without having changed much of anything from your previous life. You got saved out of idolatry and pagan living and all of the rest, and you've brought that right into the church, and you're continuing on without having been changed, and now that is influencing the church. There was a lot of correction that needed to take place, and this is nothing less than the resetting of a bone. And I say it because to reset a bone, there's going to be pain, isn't there? I mean, I don't know if anybody in here has the dislocated shoulder problem where every once in a while it will pop out and you're like, oh no! And then you against the wall and somebody who likes you is like, bam! And you're like, oh, thank you! You know, I mean, it's no fun. But boy, are you glad when it's over. Because it fits again. I can use it again. And so for the course of 16 chapters, there's going to be this resetting of a broken bone that's going to bring pain to this fellowship. It's going to make these guys squirm and squeal, and some ugliness is going to have to be brought public, and they're going to have to make some hard changes and some decisions, and some of them are going to have to change their mind and have a similar opinion to the rest of the people in the church, and they don't want to change their mind because they think they're right. And that's going to suck. The resetting of a bone. I'll conclude with this. Becoming a Christian, it's immediate. You put your faith in Christ and you're a saint. You're adopted. He signs the papers. You're his kid. Becoming a Christian is immediate, but it doesn't protect you from being wrong. Being a Christian doesn't protect you from being wrong, nor does it protect you from the pain that you're going to feel when someone in the church confronts you because of it. And you're like, wow, the way the pastor preaches here makes me think that sooner or later somebody's going to come up to me and go, I know you're doing this. You need to stop it. Yeah, sooner or later we might. And when that happens, if it does, just know that it's because we care, not because we don't care. We're just trying to fix your shoulder, bro. Right? Trying to reset the bone for you. We're trying to help. The truth is, becoming a Christian only initiates that process. Doesn't save you from being wrong, doesn't save you from pain, it only starts the process.